To Galatians chapter 5. I feel some liberty of the Spirit to bring this message tonight. It is a difficult message because it will not be understood by religionist as such. It will not be understood by those who do not have a heart understanding of redemption, how Christ saves sinners. It is easily misunderstood. And when we talk about Christian freedom, Paul wrote in Galatians 5:1, Stand fast therefore in the freedom or liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. When we talk about Christian freedom, we're not talking about, as some people suppose, freedom from Christian principles and duties. We're not talking about that at all. And if that's the way that it's interpreted and that's the way that it's pounced upon and used, then it would be the wrong interpretation. Christian liberty is not liberty from Christian principles and duties. And then Christian liberty is not a liberty to sin. I look down at verse 13. He clearly says that here in verse 13 of Galatians 5. He says, Brethren, you have been called unto liberty, freedom. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So, a man who is looking for a reason to sin or looking for justification for his sins better look somewhere else than to Christian liberty, because that's not what it means. We're talking here about the liberty of grace. We're talking about the liberty that is ours when we are emancipated by Christ Jesus, when we are set free. Christ hath made us free. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now here is a sixfold definition of Christian liberty. If you want to jot them down, you're welcome to do so. Weigh them, think about them, study them, look them up in God's Word. But this is what I mean by Christian liberty. This is what Paul is talking about here in chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, hold fast. Don't lose your liberty. Don't let anybody take it away from you. You have a liberty in Christ. Christ hath made us free. He hath made us free. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, first of all, this is a freedom from sin. That's just exactly what it is, a freedom from sin. Not the indwelling of sin. Because every one of us wear the title chief of sinners. The other day, a dear black lady called me after the Sunday morning message on television. I didn't talk to her, but Darce did. She heard the message on how man can be justified with God. And she gave a good testimony. She told Darce that you just didn't hear that kind of preaching today. And she understood how a man could be justified with God through the blood of Christ and how that it just wasn't being preached today. And Darce said something about, well, it's the good news for sinners and we sinners appreciate it. And she said, well, don't call us sinners. Don't call us sinners. But that's what we are. We wear the title chief of sinners. And we're made more aware of our sinful nature every day. This freedom from sin is not freedom from indwelling sin. Paul said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Well, what kind of freedom from sin are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about freedom from the penalty of sin. We're talking about freedom from the dominion of sin. Sin shall not reign. Sin shall not have dominion over you. We're talking about freedom from the power, the reigning power of sin. We're talking about deliverance from the practice of sin. the bent of the will, the tenor of the life is holiness unto the Lord, but sin is there. The indwelling presence of sin is there. But this freedom from sin is we have a freedom from the penalty and from the power and from the dominion and from the practice of sin. And with his spotless garments on, we're as holy as God's Son. And in Christ, there is no sin. In the sight of God, in the presence of God, there is no sin. Now, my sins are ever before me, but they're not ever before God. And they may be evident to you, but they're not to God. He has separated us, our sins from us, as far as the east is from the west. He has cast them into the depths of the sea. So we have a freedom from sin. All right, secondly, this Christian liberty, Christian freedom, which Christ has given to us, is freedom from the ceremonial law. Freedom from the ceremonial law, from all of its burdensome rituals, from all of its ordinances, from all of its holy days and feasts, from all of its sacrifice, from all of its requirements. I found out something today that I'd like for you to look into. When Paul is talking so much about the law in the book of Galatians, he is mainly talking about the ceremonial law. That's mainly what he's talking about. It's freedom and deliverance from the ceremonial law. We have been delivered. We have been set free. That law has no claim on us whatsoever. The ceremonial law of Moses, the law of Sinai, has no claim on us whatsoever. And then thirdly, this freedom. Stand fast in the liberty with which Christ hath made you free. It's freedom from the moral law as a covenant of works. This is freedom from the moral law as a covenant of works, from its condemnation, from its curse, but not from obedience to it, as held forth by Christ our Lord. Now remember what I'm saying here, that when Christ set us free, he set us free not only from the moral law, not only from the ceremonial law, but from the moral law, the Ten Commandments, as a covenant of works, free from its condemnation, free from its curse, not from its obedience, as it is set forth and held forth by Jesus Christ our Lord. And we'll get to that in just a few moments. Fourthly, this Christian liberty is freedom from the fear of death and the fear of judgment and the fear of condemnation. The believer is not to fear death. He is not to fear judgment. He is not to fear condemnation, because there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Christ has delivered us from that fear. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. Christ hath delivered us from that terrible fear of death and fear of judgment and fear of condemnation. We're free. And then in the fifth place, this is freedom to come boldly to the throne of grace through Christ, our mediator. We have a freedom of access to God. When Joe stood up here tonight and led us in prayer, that's something that he could not, must not, would not do in Old Testament day. He would have first gone to the priest. He would have taken his sacrifice. He would have waited outside until the priest took the blood, went into the holy place, made intercession, made petition to God, prayed for forgiveness, came out, so forth. But now we have liberty. We have freedom of access to the very throne of God through Jesus Christ, our mediator, to call God our Father, to come and offer our sacrifices, just like the priests of old offered their sacrifices of blood. We offer sacrifices of praise, of faith, of love. We have freedom, freedom of access to the throne of God himself. And then in the sixth place, this is a freedom to use those things which are called by the old-timers indifferent things, such as meat and drink, all meat, such as marriage, home and children, clothing, hairstyles, activities, social entertainment, the use, the free use of things created by God, things called indifferent, things which are not specifically forbidden in the writings of the apostles, so long as they are done in faith. Now, that which is not of faith is sin. So long as they're done in faith, so long as they're done in moderation and temperance, so long as they're done with thanksgiving to God and without disturbing the unity and the peace and the edification and the conscience of true believers. Now, that's so. The Apostle Peter talked to the Lord about never having eaten certain meat because it was unclean. There was a controversy in the book of Corinthians about eating certain things. There was a controversy about so many steps on the Lord's Day, washing hands before eating and all those things. This freedom is the free use of those things which are indifferent, such as meat and drink, such as marriage, home, children, clothing, hairstyles, entertainment, activities, so long as it's done in faith. Now remember that. And so long as it's done in moderation and temperance, with thanksgiving to God. We'll read that in just a few moments in the book of Timothy. And without disturbing the unity, we're not to look on our own things. We'll look on the things of others, so long as we do not disrupt the peace, so long as we do not offend the conscience, the true conscience. Not of a person who picks at things and finds fault by nature, but the true conscience of a true believer. Now, we have this liberty. Now, that's what he's talking about. That's a definition of Christian liberty. And Paul says, you stand fast in that liberty. You stand fast in that liberty wherewith, where do we get that liberty? Freedom from sin. Freedom from the ceremonial law. Freedom from the moral law as a covenant of works. Freedom from fear. Why shouldn't I fear death? I'm going to die. Why shouldn't I fear judgment? Scripture says, all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Why shouldn't I fear condemnation? Freedom, access to the throne of grace, and freedom to enjoy the creatures which God has made, which He pronounced good. All right? Here's why we have that liberty. Turn first of all to Romans 8. In Romans 8, now it says plainly that you stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. First of all, the reason we have freedom from sin, the reason I have no sin in the sight of the Father, the reason I am holy and pure in God's sight is because Christ died for my sins. In Romans 8, verse 30, listen to it, verse 31. Romans 8, 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ died for my sins. Christ paid for them. The Scripture says He blotted them out. He covered them. Christ paid my sin debt. I don't have any sin. Christ perfected me by one offering. Now turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Now I want you to look at this with me. Hebrews chapter 10. Now back in the Old Testament, the priest brought the sacrifices. There was the Passover lamb and the Lamb of Atonement and all of these different lambs that were slain, and the blood was shed and the blood was put on the mercy seat, and they had the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. There were rivers of blood, just literally rivers of blood in the Old Testament. There were multiplied thousands of sacrifices and thousands of lambs slain. Now, if these Old Testament sacrifices could have put sin away, as Christ put sin away, they would have ceased to have been offered. In other words, when a person brought the lamb and slew the lamb and put its blood on the mercy seat, if that took sin away and put sin away, would be any need of putting another sacrifice or killing another lamb or spilling another drop of blood. That's what he's saying here. Now look at Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect or without sin. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, would have no more conscience of sin. In other words, if these Old Testament sacrifices could have put sin away, you wouldn't have offered them anymore. All right, Christ came and died once. He offered one sacrifice, and he did put sin away. He totally, effectually, sufficiently put it away. Therefore, he need not die again. No more sacrifice needs to be offered. Now, look at verse 11 through 18. That's what it says here. Hebrews 10, 11 through 18. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected. And that word means just what it says, perfect. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, that Christ has put our sins away. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of sin is, there's no more offering for sin. Our sins are gone. They are no more. We are perfected. We are sanctified. We are holy. We have no sin. Look back at Hebrews 9:26. In the last line of Hebrews 9:26, it says, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. We're free from sin. We have no sin. That's the reason we want to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. He hath put our sins away. They don't even exist. Now, if you don't believe that, you better get you another sacrifice. Because that's what they did in the Old Testament. They just kept on bringing these sacrifices because these sacrifices couldn't do the job. They were pictures. They were types. They were not effectual sacrifices. They kept bringing them. And the reason they kept bringing them is because sin was never purged by those sacrifices. If there had been, they'd quit bringing them. But when our Lord came, the Lamb of God, when Christ came, he took our sins in his body on the tree and died for them. And the debt's paid, and the sin is canceled, and God says, I'll remember them no more. If that's not true, we better hunt us another sacrifice. We better hunt us another sacrifice if that's not true, because it clearly says right here in God's Word that this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice, sat down, having perfected every one of his people. All right, secondly, stay in Hebrews 10 there a minute now. This ceremonial law, the Mosaic law, the Levitical law, and so forth, all of these types, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the incense, the slaying of the animals, the washings and fastings and feastings and holy days and Sabbaths and all these things we're talking about here, Christ has fulfilled every one of these ceremonies, these types and requirements of the ceremonial law. Look at Hebrews 10. Let's begin with verse 5. Hebrews 10. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, the millions of them, thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book is written of me. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and rose again according to the Scripture. He intercedes according to the Scriptures. All of it was according to the Old Testament. To do thy will, O God, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein which are offered by the law of the ceremony law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. What was the first? It was the ceremonial law. It was the pictures and the types. That was first. The picture of Christ came before the revelation of Christ. The prophecy of Christ came before the personal coming of Christ. All of these were pictures, but when he came, he takes away the first and establishes the second. And there is no, absolutely no requirement laid down in that ceremonial law that is binding on a believer today. Circumcision, Sabbath keeping, holy days, ritualism, ordinances, ceremonies, feasts, every bit of that has been fulfilled by Christ. And we're not to seek that bondage. We're not to fall back into that bondage and hope by performing those things to find favor with God. It's just not that. Christ fulfilled it. Totally and complete. Turn to Galatians 3. Let me show you something here. Now, if you read the book of Galatians with that in mind, that he's talking mainly, not about the Ten Commandments, but the ceremonial law, the laws of types and shadows and ceremonies and rituals. Look at Galatians 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, under the ceremonial law. They must fulfill and obey those things. Shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to teach us of Christ, to bring us to Christ, to reveal Christ, that we might be justified by faith. After faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Don't go back. Don't let any man put you back. Look at Galatians 2, verse 11. Galatians 2, verse 11. Go back there a moment. And this is what happened in the early church there when Paul rebuked Peter. In Galatians 2, verse 11. Now, when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul said, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Now, let's look at this. And let's don't be too hard on the Apostle Peter if we're guilty of the same thing. Putting men under another dispensation of works. All right? Galatians 2, 12. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when these fellows were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. And when I saw, Paul said, that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before every one of them, now if you being a Jew live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, in other words, you're not following the ceremonial law, you're not following these requirements, circumcision and so forth, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I said, Peter, you know that. And if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So Christ has delivered us from that. Look at Galatians 4 a moment. One other scripture here. Galatians 4, verse 11. Verse 9 through 11. And this is writing about that same ceremonial law. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? Why would you want to go back to these days and feasts and ceremonies and rituals and baptisms and circumcisions? And why would you want to go back to the weak, beggarly elements? Whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, Paul said, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And I'll tell you another verse here in Galatians 4:21. Here's a good question. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, you don't hear the law? Do you hear the law? Do you know what that law requires? It doesn't require just what you can do. It requires what you can't do. It doesn't require just what you think, but what you don't know anything about, too. It doesn't require only what you can meet. It requires what you can't meet. All right, Christ has delivered. He has fulfilled us, fulfilled for us every ceremony. All right, thirdly. Now, here's where we get into something that needs to be discussed. Matthew 5. Here's the third thing. Christ obeyed the moral law and gave to us a perfect righteousness before that law, before that moral law. Now then, let's look at Matthew 5, verse 17. Let's everybody go there now. Matthew 5, 17. You got it? Christ is speaking here, and he says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." What law is he talking about there? The moral law. He's talking about, "Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not bow down to a graven image. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet." This is the moral law he's talking about here. And the reason I say it's the moral law, because of what follows. And we're going to read what follows. Now listen to it. He said, "I didn't come to destroy the law." Barnard said, "What people think today is God used to be holy, but now he has made it a little easier. He's whittled that law down, made it a little easier for people to be redeemed by their works." That's not so. Now listen. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle." That's just the marking. "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God." Now, this Ten Commandments he's talking about here, our Lord said, "I didn't come to destroy the law of God, the perfect, holy law of God, the moral law of God. I didn't come to destroy that. I came to fulfill it. Why, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from God's law till it all be fulfilled." And this law, this moral law, was the Pharisees' standard of righteousness. That's what they held to. That's how they believed that they were accepted by God. They did not kill, they did not steal, they did not commit adultery, they did not lie, they did not bow down to images, they did not break the Sabbath day. They fulfilled. You remember Paul said, "I was a Pharisee, and concerning the law, I was blameless." And that's the way they thought they had favor with God, by keeping that moral law. But here Christ said now, "But wait a minute. This can't be your standard of righteousness, because you've got to have a righteousness that exceeds theirs." Now turn over the next page in your Bible, verse 21. And Christ interprets the law. Christ Jesus, our Lord, sets forth the spiritual meaning of the law. Now let's look at it. You've heard it said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to thy brother, vain fellow," in other words, you hold him in contempt, "shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thy fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." In other words, the master is saying here, this law that says thou shalt not kill, if you're seeking to have a righteousness that will be accepted of the Father based on that law, thou shalt not kill, you can't even think an evil thought toward a brother. You can't even hold him in contempt. You can't even wish him evil. You've got to have a perfect, not only action toward him, but attitude toward him. So you see the impossibility of human nature ever fulfilling that law. Now look down here at verse 27. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So here, this sin is a heart sin. It's an attitude. It's a spirit. And then you go on and read down here in verse 33. And again, "You've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." In other words, if you vow a vow to God, you better keep it. Well, he says, "I'll go further than that. I say to you, swear not at all. Neither by heaven, it's God's throne, nor by the earth, it's God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king, nor by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. Just let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Anything more than that cometh of evil. You've heard it said by them of old time, verse 38, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I say resist not evil. If anybody slaps you on one cheek, turn the other. If he takes away your coat, give him your cloak. If he makes you walk a mile, go two. Verse 43, you've heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. I say love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you. Now let me tell you something. When preachers labor hard and long to set forth the Ten Commandments as the rule of life, I say they're doing the same thing that the Pharisee did. That was their rule of life. They thought they had life by keeping that rule. They thought they had righteousness by walking according to that law. And our Lord Jesus Christ came along and said that our righteousness has got to exceed theirs, and then he translated and interpreted the law. And he said, this holy moral law of God, like I said now, it's still, in effect, he said, you can't break the law and teach men so. We're not supposed to kill and steal and covet and lie and commit adultery and blaspheme and use vulgar language and these things. No, sir. That we're to walk according to holiness of life. But the law goes deeper than that. The holy law of God requires perfect love. It requires me not only to love my friends, but to love my enemies. And I can't, that's an impossibility for me. So I'm under the curse unless somebody obeys that law. So Christ came and fulfilled that law perfectly. When they slapped him, he turned the other cheek. When they despitefully used him, he answered not again. He loved his enemies. He prayed for them which despitefully used him. He did exactly what that said. He fed them when they hungered, and he gave them drink when they were thirsty. His eyes never flashed in anger. He never thought one thought of sin. They took his coat and he gave them his cloak. They compelled him to walk a mile, drag it across, and he walked it. That's so. And he actually, but now this is the thing about this rule of life business, is that, yes, our rule of life, Ronnie, is this interpretation right here. That's our rule of life. It's the rule of love. To love God with all my heart and my neighbors myself. But now, if you stand up here Sunday after Sunday and just write the Ten Commandments up there and say, walk by them, well, if that's all they say, I'll do it. I'll do it. But they say a whole lot more than that. They say something to the heart. They say something to the imagination. They say something to the thoughts. They say something to the whole being of man. And I'm free from that law. And its curse and condemnation and its charges and its convictions. Because before God right now, I kept that law in the person of His Son. I kept it. Now, as far as the rule of life is concerned, the way we walk today, and I would go on record to anybody that hears this message by tape or anywhere else later on, any man that takes the Ten Commandments and breaks them and teaches men to break them is a fool. He doesn't know God. But to say that a man can attain a righteousness and an acceptance with God by keeping those laws, he too is a fool. But to say that Jesus Christ hath fulfilled them and given us a perfect, spotless righteousness before the Father is a wise man. All right, the fourth thing, that Christ has delivered us from the fear of death because he died. Turn to John 12. John 12. You know, if you're going somewhere that nobody's ever been before, now that's fearful. That's fearful. I don't want to inspect a cave nobody's ever been in. But if somebody's gone there before I did, and I see his footprints, and he's hung some lights along the wall, I'll be glad to go. And that's what my Lord's done. He's already walked the valley of death. He's already gone down into the tomb.
And he left his footprints going in and coming out. And he also put a light in there, his word. And I'm not afraid. In John 12, in verse 23, John 12, 21, Lazarus had died, and Martha said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And that's John, is that John 12? I've got the wrong one. But anyway, she said, "My brother would not have died if you'd have been here." And our Lord said to her, "Don't you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? And he that believeth on me shall never die." Now turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 through 8. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this body of this tabernacle we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our houses, our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest or promise or token of his Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight, and we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." We have that promise, that confidence. I've got to move along. All right, turn to 1 Timothy 4. In the sixth place, in the fifth place, Christ has given us freedom to come to the throne of grace. 1 Timothy 4. Christ has sanctified for the believer all things which he hath made, that to be received with thanksgiving, moderation, temperance, faith, and so forth, like I gave you a while ago. But let's watch this now, 1 Timothy 4. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving." Remember over in Genesis 1:31, he pronounced everything good that he made. "For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith, good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." Now don't go back to our text in Galatians. Paul says, "Let us stand fast in this liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And let's don't become entangled again in the yoke of bondage." John Gill said this. Now listen. "Any action, whatever, even if it be reading my Bible a certain number of chapters every day, even if it be arising at a certain hour of the day to pray, even if it be distributing my goods to the poor, even if it be selecting and setting apart a certain part of my income called the tithe, any action, whatever, performed in a religious way in order for acceptance with God or to find favor with God or to give me peace and comfort in my soul is a yoke of bondage." How do you think about that? It's a yoke of bondage. And that's why Paul is asking, why would a man turn to these things? You know why? I'll give you three reasons. And I've got to give you this as part of the message. First of all, this is Satan's strategy to take you away from the simplicity of Christ. There's nothing Satan had rather we do than get bogged down in trying to establish for ourselves a righteousness before God. This is also the ministry of false prophets. Go back in Galatians 2:4. Turn back there a minute and listen. Galatians 2:4. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. That's their purpose. Now I'm going to give you something else here. Why would a person become entangled in some kind of efforts, some kind of religious action that makes trying to make ourselves accepted by God, or find favor with God, or give peace to our hearts, make us feel religious and holy? Well, Satan, that's his strategy. And secondly, the false prophets, that's what they build on. They don't know Christ. They can't point you to Christ, so that points you to something to do. But now watch, this will amaze you. Our own flesh is the enemy of salvation by grace. That's right. Not only Satan out there is using this strategy to get your mind off Christ and keep you from trusting Christ wholly and completely, bringing you to rest on something else, but your own flesh, let me show you something here. Human nature always did kick against salvation by grace alone, and it always will. Even Christians like to find some reason in themselves to feel good. That's right. And to feel holy. And to feel saved. And to find some assurance. Even believers, even right here and up here. This human flesh does that. It tries. Christ is our hope. Christ is our foundation. Christ is our reason for acceptance with God. Only Christ. But yet, that's not enough. The Bible says we're complete in Him. We're justified in Him. We're accepted in Him. We're redeemed in Him. But oh, how good it feels when we prayed a good prayer. When we preached a good sermon. Like when we sung a good song. When we made our contribution. When we maybe help somebody bear their load. Or maybe we've gone through the day without losing our temper. Or we've done these things, we feel real good. We've studied, we've read the Bible a whole lot. And this, our flesh, is an ally to the enemy. But here's what Mr. Spurgeon said. Now you listen to it. Our hope of acceptance, of redemption, stands on pure grace alone, sovereign grace, grace unqualified. God blesses us because He's good, not because we're good. God saves us because He's gracious, not because we're gracious. God accepts us because of what Christ has done, not for anything we've done. God blesses us according to His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, not because of any contribution we made to Him since that time. Can you take that? That's the only basis. Now let me show you something else. I'm preaching too long, I know that. But let's go back to Galatians 5, our text. If you learn this, if we learn this, it's something that has to be relearned all the time. But if you learn it, you've got a foundation for some assurance, for some confidence, for some peace. Now go back to verse 1. Let's look at it. Galatians 5. Now you stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And you, those six things I told you you're free for. Don't become entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't submit to Satan or false preachers. Don't even let anybody intimate that baptism makes any contribution to your acceptance with God, or a sacrament, or a holy day, or a tithe, or a Bible reading, or a good life. Now, brother, I know they have their place, but not before God for justification. Christ hath made us free. You see that? You don't do it. Christ did it. Now look at the next line. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you. Now here's the seriousness of it. If you be circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. Now here's what Paul's saying. There was fellows that came in that Gentile church and said to those Gentiles, now Christ died for us, that's right. But now back here in the Old Testament, back here, it commanded every son of Abraham to be circumcised. Now so you better do it. You better do it. And they preach this, just like preachers today are preaching Holy Spirit conviction. To the point that they make it a work, Charlie. They make it a work. And they tell you you've got to grieve so long and mourn so long and beg so long and seek the Lord so long. And that very thing, that's because they did it, see. This fellow back here did it. The old Puritan did it. Somebody else did it. They mourned apart. They wept apart. And they make you do what they did. The same thing. And they're requiring certain things, even the sprinkling of an infant. Any action, any religious action that you take in order to be accepted with God or find favor with God becomes a yoke of bondage. It becomes a ritual just like circumcision. And you listen to what he says. If you do that, I tell you, Christ will profit you nothing. Boy, let me tell you something. That's something to think about it. That's what Paul told that church at Galatia. All right, you go on, do what those preachers tell you to do. Go on and be circumcised. But I guarantee you, when you do, he says, you wipe out the benefits of his blood. He'll profit you nothing. Not that there's anything wrong with being circumcised. According to some doctors, it's wise for young babies, boy babies, to be circumcised for a lot of reasons. But not for acceptance with God. It's all right to be baptized, take the Lord's Supper, and give your income, and attend church, and read your Bible, and pray, and go through all these things, all right, but not for salvation. If you do it for that, if that's what motivates you, all right, look at the next verse. Verse 3, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. All right, this preacher goes to preaching tithing. As an acceptance, if I get up here and start saying, you can't be saved if you don't tithe. Everybody takes that. Everybody believes it. He better buy him an Old Testament and go study it, Ron, because he got a lot more to do than that. He's got a whole lot more to do than that. He's got the whole law to fulfill. He better find out how many steps they walked on the Sabbath day. He better find out how many lambs to bring every year, because he's got to bring them. He better find out all these things. He's a debtor. If I testify to you, to every man that takes a religious action in order for God to smile on him, he's got a whole lot more to do. And when he's done it all, God will send him to hell because he's left something off. It's serious. Verse 4, because Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. You've departed from grace. You've left the gospel of grace. You're back under the old dispensation and the Mosaic economy, and you'll never be saved. That's the seriousness of it. So these fellows that come along here and talk about, oh, certain things, don't do this, you're not saved. You don't do that, you're not saved. You don't do something else, you're not saved. I tell you, there's just one way to be saved, and that's by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, not by works, not by deeds. It's been a long message, and I've said a whole lot and read a whole lot, But I tell you, I've never preached a more important message, have I? Never have. I never have. Now, I tell you, we talk about good moral people and religious people. I'm sure there's some fine ones, but I'll tell you this. The only way to be accepted in God's sight is by faith in Christ. That's all. Justified by faith. As a message of the Reformation, as a message of the Apostle Paul. And God took the man who was the deepest steeped in these rituals and made him the champion of justification by grace. He took the Apostle Paul, who was the deepest, steeped the deepest, educated the deepest, bound up the tightest, walking the most rigid way of trying to justify himself with God and establish a righteousness. He took that very man and made him the champion of what I'm trying to preach to you tonight. You better stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And I mean free. Not free to practice sin. You know better than that. Not using your liberty as a cloak for lasciviousness. You know better than that. Not freedom from Christian principles and practice and duties and responsibilities. You know better than that. But to do anything. If we're going to have a meeting here next week, and we say, God will help us if we'll all be here and pray all night. Well, forget it. That's right, Bob. Now, we may be burdened to pray all night. That's a different story. You may be burdened to pray all night. You may pray all night because you're burdened and God bless. But if you do it and organize it in order to gain God's favor, God only looks to Christ. That's where I find God's favor, in Christ. And the same thing's true of giving. That's the reason this thing is... It's got to be, like I said, I'll make some folks angry with this because it has to be revealed by the Holy Spirit. But as we give, I believe in tithing. I believe in giving you offerings above the tithe. The Old Testament saints could tithe under that dispensation. The least I can do is give as much as they gave under the gospel. But brethren, not for favor with God, but because I want to. Say your child is sitting at the table and he's made a dollar cutting grass, and he's got 10 dimes there, and you pull one dime out and say, "That night, son, that belongs to the Lord." And he said, "Well, I don't want to do that. That's my dime." "No, son, it belongs to the Lord." Let the boy have his dime back unless he wants to give it. Unless he wants to give it. Because God's not going to bless him. You took it away from him. You took it away. He didn't give anything. You made him do it. You forced him to do it. You drove him to do it. God's not going to bless that. So I don't know. I don't know how to explain this. It can't be explained. It has to be revealed. But walking with Christ is motivated by love for Christ. Because we love him. And I'm not going to tell you to go out and win souls. If you love Christ, you will. If you don't, won't do any good. I'm not going to tell you. Notice I don't harp on people coming to church. You can come if you want to. If you love Christ, you will. But if you come in order for God to bless you, stay home. The Lord's not going to reward your deeds. He's going to reward His Son. The love of Christ constraineth me. And any action, don't become entangled in Jewish bondage, because Christ has set us free. I'm free. I'm free. That old bird's free to fly. God's given him wings, and he soars through God's heaven, because that's where he likes to be. Our Father in heaven, honor thy word. Give us some understanding how complicated is human religion, how bound up are men in human tradition, how desperately we by nature seek favor with God, acceptance with God by what we've done. But when we look into our hearts, we see nothing but sin. Even our repentance needs to be repented of, and our tears need to be washed in the blood of Christ. There's nothing good about us. In the flesh, no man can please God. But we look to Christ. We look to Christ. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. In Him we have all things. What a refuge. What a hiding place. Deliver us, O Lord, by the precious blood of thy beloved Son. In his name we pray. Amen.